The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
This morning we're continuing our series that Mike started last week on what is the church? That's a big question these days. What is the church? There's all kinds of discussions that goes on around what the church is. And so we're going to meditate on those things together this morning. I would like you to bow your heads with me and pray. Please. Lord, there's no one like you. You are high and lifted up. And you rule over everything, including your church, including our hearts. We are your people. You are our shepherd. We thank you for your incredible wisdom on how you have brought all this together in a way that glorifies you, redeems us, makes us a part of your incredible plan, and helps us to be fruitful, helps us to reflect and mirror the beauty of who you are. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred this morning, that there would be nothing in us that would want to go through the motions, but that we would want your truth to wash over us and encourage us and build us up and direct our thoughts to that place that produces, by your Holy Spirit, life in us. We're so grateful, Lord, for your word, that you have not left us to our own devices, but you have given us your truth. Help us to chew on it and to get everything out of it this morning that's possible. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, whenever you come to a subject, we're only doing four weeks on this series on what is the church. Whenever you try to undertake something of this huge, weighty subject, it's you just cannot cover exhaustively or extensively all that needs to be covered. But my goal this morning is to remind you about who he is to remind you about who you are, and to help you see how you fit into his plan and his of the church, and to for you to see that it's vital that you have knowledge according to that truth. There are a lot of Christians who are wandering. There are a lot of Christians who have some really fuzzy thoughts on what the church is. And because whenever something is not clear to us, whenever something is not something that we can then teach someone else, it really means that we have not rehearsed it well enough to our own heart. It really means that if we can't give something away, it means that we're really not getting a grasp on it ourselves. And so in order for us to represent him well, we have to understand where he's going, what he's done, what his desire for us is, so that we can join him in it, so that we can not resist him, but we can give ourselves to it. Amen? So I'm going to read some scriptures. You can read with me. I want to just kind of read these out loud, kind of declare them to you. You can follow with me. The first scripture is going to be Matthew chapter 16. You can turn there. Familiar passage. Jesus says, "Now Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked the disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, saying, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now if you turn over to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age." If you turn to Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I am still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now if you turn over to Colossians chapter 1, as a friend of mine used to say, biblical wind sprints. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward usward who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And chapter 3 of Ephesians, beginning in verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you had heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Now if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And then up to verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. What we just have been told just by the proclamation of Scripture is that everything that God had planned in his heart, purposed in his heart, wasn't just a plan B when he got to the church. He's the head of his church. And you have been baptized into the body by the Holy Spirit. There's a tendency for us when we first hear the gospel that we come as individuals, right? We don't come as a group. We come as an individual. We're individuals. We surrender our life to Christ. We give ourselves to him. And then what 1 Corinthians here tells us is that we get placed immediately into a body. We get placed into a group. We're an individual, but then we get placed into the structure of the family of God. We get birthed into a family. We get placed into a group. God has had it in his heart all along that he would create people, give them a free will, allow them to fall, and then he would come and rescue them and restore them and reconcile them to himself. And that all of this would then be, at the right time in history, would be displayed through the entity of the church. That this would be seen as God's culminating work and of how he includes us. That God's desire was that he would be the head of the body and that you'd be part of the body, and that together we would accomplish and move toward the final end game of being in eternity with him. And that he describes this in other similes and metaphors and tells us also throughout the whole story of Scripture is that God has made us in his image and likeness so that he could make us his bride, so he could marry us. There's all these love expressions that God has given as he's created for himself his own church, his own people, his own bride, a royal priesthood. All these things are part of the structure of God's eternal purposes. And the church is right in the middle of that as a culminating expression of moving toward the end game. One of the things that you see here in the passages that we read in the Gospels and then also that we'll see later in the epistles is that, like, where there's this corresponding action of all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and so I give this to you. And he gives us authority to do what? The Great Commission. He gives us authority to then be part of his plan. Marvelously. He doesn't need us. He desires relationship with us, created us for relationship with him, and so graciously includes us in the plan. And we naturally come to Christ as individuals and with this individual understanding, and then he puts us in right relationship with him so that we might understand that he does rule over everything, and he's caused us, just like in the beginning, to rule over everything for him. The idea of authority and then God saying, I'm the authoritative head of the body and I'm ruling over that. We don't have a problem with that. But typically when people hear the word authority, they kind of flinch. Because why? Because there's all kinds of abuse of authority in this world. As Jesus says, don't be like the Gentiles who lord it over each other. They take authority and they misuse it for their own misguided, twisted, warped, self-appointed means. And yet, when we look at Christ, we know that he's perfect and everything he does is, yes, for his glory, but our good as well. God is a God of order, and he, out of the kindness of his heart, he provides order for his church. And he provides this structure and this order and this authority for our good and blessing. This isn't to somehow squelch your freedom. This is to give expression and guidance and a pathway for it to be seen and displayed that glorifies him, which is what we're made for, right? If we're not doing that, we're off mission. But he gives us a part to play, a role to play, and a way in which to understand how that is to work together. So there's a couple things seen, like where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, and I give it to you, and I'm giving you authority to go do the great commissions, beginning Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. And Jesus says, I'm going to build my church upon this rock. What rock is he referring to? He's referring to himself and the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That all hope for mankind is found through the gospel. And in that, Jesus then gives us, as many as who believe, the power to become the sons of God. He authoritatively gives us the right to become the sons of God and to begin to, through this redemption, this covenant, this blood covenant of redemption, to then begin to have everything about us redeemed and restored back to him. That Christ is in us, reconciling the world to himself, bringing about those things through us, through this new covenant that was made in his blood, and that we would represent him. Beautiful. It's this, what we see in Corinthians is this, everybody's needed. Everybody's seen in this structure. Everybody is part of, that comes into Christ, is baptized in the body. They have a role, they have a place, and there's supposed to be productivity happening as we make our lives about him. And that is part of the way that God has housed his purposes in his church. Well, there's a couple things that God does. And he gives in his church everywhere, like in Acts, they were to go and they were to appoint elders. And we also see that in the book of Acts, in the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 6 and 7, we see that there was a need for the work of service for deacons, for leadership in the church. Right from the get-go, they weren't just individual people trying to wander about, trying to figure it out on their own. God had provided apostles, prophets, and teachers, and wanted to establish order in his church. And so part of what we see in the New Testament played out with this authority of God's word being the preeminent thing that rules our life, is that he gives very practical expression to these things. This is exactly the kind of practicality that we see biblically in every relationship that we have. God provides direction, God provides authority, God provides order, and all of it is supposed to be healthy, life-giving, and for our benefit. None of it is supposed to squelch life or become unhealthy or somehow get distorted. It's all supposed to represent the head, who is Christ. And yet there's very specific instructions throughout the New Testament that tell us what things are to look like and why that order is supposed to be placed into the body, into the local fellowship of believers. There are two aspects of that in the New Testament, and that is that there would be the elders, the plurality of elders, And he does use the plural term of that. And there would be a plurality of deacons. And both of these wouldn't just tell the peons what to do. This is the same method of Jesus being the servant leader and coming and laying his life out for his people, that everyone who would then come under the authority of the church and would come under the auspices of these offices would recognize that we all need to submit to God. We all need to submit to the head who is Christ, and we all need to be representing him at all times. And for the good of the body, God has placed men in these positions of authority so that they would help the body grow. It would foster growth. It would foster direction. And it would keep them on course. I'll just give you a smattering of this. But in Acts, I'm sure you're familiar with the passage where the widows and the orphans aren't being fed. There's a problem that arises between the Hellenistic widows and the Jewish widows. And so they call together men who are full of faith, Scripture says, spiritual men, to actually rule over this area of service so that it would be done decently in order and to the glory of God. Because people were feeling like they were getting left out and there was unfairness going on. And so this is the precursor to what we would say as played out through the rest of the epistles of what a deacon does. He rules over the service of areas in the church that are for the benefit of the body. That this is part of God's manifold wisdom that it would be seen this way. So there's authority in the church and it trickles down from the head and just like Christ is the head of every man and every husband is the head of every wife and the wife and the husband are the head of the children, there's this divine order that is supposed to be happening in our lives that God has set up in the church with him being the one who's directing it that should be producing life. There's some qualifications for both the elders and the deacons, and I'll go over some of those things. But the idea here, and this is where I want us to go, is to recognize that in the community of faith, there is this grace that's supposed to be experienced in our life as we follow God's structure, as we follow his patterns, as we follow his order. In the same way that in the Old Covenant, when the tent of meeting, when the tabernacle, when all of those things were done directly as God prescribed, the glory of God filled the temple. They so much so that, and not only the temple, but the tabernacle. It happened twice, where the glory of God filled the pattern. First, the tabernacle that God had given to Moses, the instructions about those. And then later, when God had given the instructions to David, it had a son build the temple. In both of those instances, immediately after the pattern was complete, according to obedience, after they had listened to God, immediately the glory of God filled that pattern. And the same thing happens when the church, which is this living temple of God, not made with human hands, living stones, when we follow the pattern that God gives us in his word, the glory of God fills the church when we're making it all about him. The glory of Christ and the message of the good news of the gospel begins to permeate everything. And it reverberates and gets rehearsed in our heart in the most mundane but beautiful ways. And it's exactly where we need to live, making it all about him and enjoying the structure that God has given, instead of seeing that this is somehow onerous or somebody's vying for control as in the world. But in the house of God, in God's people, that we would see that authority in our lives appropriately, even governmental authority that Paul refers to, that these things, even though they're not in the church, these things are are for our good, for our protection, and they're to guard and keep us from chaos and from a breakdown of society. It's a restraining influence that all authority comes from God, and God is keeping everything going, and then he's moving things toward his consummate end. So God, loving his people, takes great care with his covenant people. He says, I'm going to rule over you via the agency of these offices. Now, in the same way that the husband is the head of the wife, you know right from the get-go, if we're not walking by faith and we're not extending grace and living in forgiveness and doing all these things, there's going to be unnecessary trouble. Why? Because the husband sins, and he's imperfect, and he's not Christ, and yet he's supposed to represent Christ, and the wife is supposed to represent the bride of Christ who comes alongside. And so all of us have these roles that we're supposed to play, and we're supposed to relish these things. I get to come underneath the auspices and the authority of God's word and his truth, and I get to let it be life to me. And it shapes my life. It changes the course of my soul and my heart and the words I pick and the choices I make, and yours too. It's supposed to have the seasoning influence of truth and grace that comes to us, that gives us a balanced view of how to relate to each other in godliness, so that his character and nature is seen in and through our lives together. We're not supposed to be doing this individually. We can't do it individually. You were placed in a body. You were placed in a family. You need to be in relationship and life-giving relationship with those people that God has placed in your life. And so, understanding that God has done all this for your good, in the same way that I just used the metaphor of the husband and the wife being two imperfect people who sin, God has risked, if I could say it that way, risked his name being profaned by the way in which we live our lives. But that was part of God's plan, that through weak and broken vessels, that he would not only bring healing and wholeness, and he would give us pure hearts, and he would cleanse our consciences and do all those things. But this process is all part of his giving himself glory through imperfect people. That, as the book of Colossians says, Christ in us is the hope of glory. That we're not depending on our own ability to keep ourselves in Christ, or to even display Christ, or even to represent him well. We cannot do that without abiding in him. Without abiding in him and depending upon him and living our life from our knees and being completely humble in glad submission to his authority. Without doing that, we cannot be all that we're supposed to be. And so part of declaring the word of God and that truth to us is to say, let's in Jesus' name embrace the structure that God gives us, so that this pattern that he's given us, that he would fill that pattern with his glory and his self, and he would be seen and magnified as the people of God embrace the structure that God has given them. They don't try to reinvent the wheel. They buy into what God is doing. And they say, you know better than I. And I love what you do. There's something that's so good about seeing somebody under authority. You see that in the Gospels with the centurion and different things. When you see somebody under authority have great faith and do what is being asked, it inspires us. It doesn't make us think less of that person because they're in glad submission to the rightful authority. It makes us even worship. Because everything in this world is broken upside down, backwards, and doesn't honor authority, doesn't honor God, is arrogant and filled with self-rule. And so the people of God ought to be seen as under his wonderful, loving rulership. And that we ought to give ourselves over to that. whenever you talk about authority in the church and you talk about the structure of church and the offices of the church, whoever's doing this sermon, whoever's doing this teaching runs the risk of seeming like you're self-promoting. Like, just do what we say. Yeah, that's, and Mike didn't want to do this, so he had me do it. And that is not it. Part of the qualification of anybody who is fit to lead is that person is full of humility, is not about themselves, is all about Christ, and only wants to promote Christ, and only wants to be used as a vessel and an instrument of God's righteousness in order to promote him and his kingdom and his purposes. And that's true if you're going to be the kind of witnesses that Jesus tells you to be after he says all authority and then he says go and be my witnesses. In order for you to do that and not obscure the message of the gospel and the goodness of God as seen through transformed lives, that weight is upon every believer. This is not just upon the leadership of the church. The weight of not being hypocrites is upon us all, that we would live to the glory of God and not live for ourselves and just somehow conveniently add all of the benefits of the Christian life and the church to us without sacrificially dying to ourselves and living for him. Okay, having said that, having, I hope, appropriately set the tone for leadership in the church being upside down from the world, which, as I said, Jesus being the supreme example of the one who came and humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross in obedience to the Father. Because of that, God exalted his name above all names. Because of that great humiliation, you have the great exaltation of Christ over everything. And, of course, that needs to be true of our lives, that we live in glad submission and humility about not being more than, trying to be more than God who has made us, but trying to do what the things that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in, Ephesians 2:10, right? We're created in Christ to carry out these works of righteousness that might speak of him. So Paul gives instruction to Timothy to set elders and to set deacons in offices of the church as churches are being established throughout the new world. And what you see are some really stringent, if I could say this, as far as the leadership of the church, they're really stringent qualifications. And it's entirely possible for us to take certain lists and make formulas of it, and in some ways disqualify everyone from ever serving in any capacity, because nobody's perfect. And yet there has to be a prerequisite minimum. For example, somebody shouldn't be a novice. Somebody should have been tried and tested and seen to be responsible, and then, like the parable, you know, the one who had been responsible over what God had given him be given more. That same principle worked out in the life of the church, that we're not quick to put people over people in authority who are so immature that they'll take those things and misuse them. So the Word of God, as I said, gives great emphasis on qualifications of elders and deacons so that we might help the church grow, facilitate the church growth. Let me just say about these two lists. There's two basic lists in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Matter of fact, why don't we turn there? One list is in Titus chapter 1. This list is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. What Paul is doing with Timothy is he's mentoring him, he's discipling him, he's helping him to understand what the qualifications of the kind of men who should be helping to be the authority in the church. He is giving them qualifications, and he's helping Timothy learn by these lists. Beginning in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the offices of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And their wives must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husbands of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. When approaching these things and thinking about them, it is very easy when you're reading the New Testament to say, as just a believer in the church, to say, yeah, let's hold those guys accountable to this standard. And we should. By God's grace, we should. But one of the things that should be seen is that this is for someone who has already gone from being immature to a measure of maturity worked out practically in the expressions of all their relationships of their life. And that Christ is ruling, and that's why they're now becoming fit to rule in the household of God. They're not qualifying themselves. This is being seen by outward reputation. In other words, who are we going to nominate for these kinds of... You read the list, you say, who are we going to nominate? I see the character development of the Holy Spirit as this person's all about Christ when they're able to teach or when they're able to serve or whatever capacity, either deacon or elder. I see this pronounced in their life. This is something that's revealed by us spending life together in the community of faith. That being the case, again, it's incumbent upon every believer to move from immaturity, which we all start out there being all about us, being all about denying ourselves and being all about Christ, and moving toward maturity. Now, we're never going to be completely mature and fully grown up into that, to look exactly like Christ until he comes back and returns. But we can move ever closer to that as we keep surrendering our life to the Holy Spirit and keep having the work of the Spirit take all the impurities out of our heart and out of our life and begin to make us more like Christ. So something to pay close attention to, and that is, these are marks of every believer that you should be growing in these things. These are things that should be a part of your life, that you should be on that continuum of moving to be more and more like him. Less of me, more of him. And I'm practicing loving God with all my heart and loving the other person in the most natural ways, that it's becoming more and more a part of my life. Not everyone is to be a leader in one of these offices. But everyone is to be moving toward the character development of having Christ, as New Testament, Paul says, New Testament, Christ formed in us so that Christ may be seen, so that we're moving to be more and more like him. So I'm saying this is that nobody is let off the hook. All of us need to be pursuing godly character developed in us and the fruits of the Spirit exhibited by us. And that can only happen as we yield and depend upon him to do in us what he said he would. That he would not only author our faith, but he would complete it and finish it. That he would make us like him. So, let me just read a list of these things For example, I'll give this as the duties of elders, that they are to pray and study, as it says in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. That they are to rule and lead the church, as it says in 1 Timothy 5:17. That they're to manage the church, 1 Timothy 3:4 through 5. They're to care for the people in the church, 1 Peter 5:2 through 5. They're to give an account to God for the church, Hebrews 13:17. They're to live exemplary lives, Hebrews 13:7. Rightly use the authority God has given them, Acts 20:28. They're to teach the Bible correctly, Ephesians 4:11 and 1 Timothy 3:2. They're to preach God's word, 1 Timothy 5:17. They're to pray for the sick, James 5:13 through 15. They're to teach sound doctrine and refute false teachings, Titus 1:9. They're to work hard, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. They're to rightly use money and power, 1 Peter 5:1 through 3. They're to protect the church from false teachers, Acts 20:17 through 31. They're to discipline unrepentant Christians, Matthew 18:15 through 17. They're to obey local, state, and federal laws, Romans 13:1 through 7. And they're to develop other leaders and teachers, Ephesians 4:11 through 16 and 2 Timothy 2:1 through 2. That's a whole lot of stuff, isn't it? But by God's grace, that's what we're aiming at as elders. That's what we're aiming at as loving and caring and pouring our lives into you. And that's what the church should recognize, that this is the standard that God wants in his local expression of his body. This is what we should be measuring things by. And there's a lot of other things that elders are measured by sometimes that aren't part of the spirit of this. And so, and the same thing with deacons. You know, one of the biggest differences between the two lists, both of them have to do with godly character developed in the men. But one of the biggest difference between the two lists, both are spiritual men full of faith, ruling over different spheres and roles, playing different roles. But the elders are given, and this is what happened in the beginning of Acts, the elders said, look, we're not going to go and take care of this practical service need with the orphans and the widows. We're going to, it seems good to us, to appoint these men full of faith and full of spiritual wisdom and oversight to have oversight over this very practical need of the body. While we, the elders, we give ourselves, in essence, over to the studying of God's word, to guard, keeping, and protecting the people by knowing God's word and helping them to practically apply it to their lives in meaningful ways so that they grow in grace in Christ. And so that's exactly how those two areas kind of filter out. When it comes to church discipline, you know, this is an area that ends up being a stickler, and sometimes people are offended by this, and you know, who are you to judge, and all of those kinds of things that happen, particularly for unbelievers. They have no concept of holiness and purity and a little leaven leavening the whole lump, and the disease of sin, how it spreads from one person, it affects families and so forth and so on. They have no understanding of why God would say, look, confront somebody in sin. This is an act of love. Look, don't let someone just continue to stray and drift away. Go and win them back with the truth of God's word. Go love them enough to speak the truth into their life. Matthew 18 is the famous passage where, you know, instruction is given on how to confront somebody in sin. And also 1 Corinthians 5, where someone is in sin and Paul gives instruction on how to deal with them. And the purpose of confronting somebody in sin and church discipline is always so that the grace of God and the gospel may abound in their life. It's always with the purpose of loving somebody. It's never with the purpose of just criticizing, tearing somebody down, and thinking that you're better than them in any way, shape, or form. Understanding that it's by the grace of God that all of us need to walk and live and breathe in. It is God's great grace to his people to give the instruction of how we're to order the church. Everything is to be done decently in order. Everything is to be done with sincere love. Paul gives instructions, for example, when he talks about the gifts in 1 Corinthians, that there is to be this overwhelming, overarching understanding of caring for one another and seeing everybody as vital, seeing everybody as playing a part, and seeing everyone as part of God's body. Everyone who's come into the faith, everyone who's come into Christ via the gospel. That nobody can say to the other person, I'm more important than you. Right? There's a need for us to give dignity to every person that we meet, born again or not born again. Dignity from the sense that we understand the value that God has placed on them in loving them, caring for them, dying for them, whether they understand the gospel or not. But for us who are running the race together in this community of faith, for us to on purpose give ourselves in the pursuit of building each other up, honoring authority, giving Christ first place, recognizing the place of the body in our growth development. You cannot be developed all by yourself. God has put people next to you to help work those impurities out of your life through the testing of personal relationships. That's where we live. God is a God of relationships, and he's established those, and he's put us next to each other so that the things that are of us get worked out and that Christ gets seen more fully. That is God's goodness to us and God's kindness. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your wisdom, your manifold, multifaceted wisdom in putting structure together in your body. And not so rigid that it chokes out the life, but not so freeform that it doesn't have direction and purpose. Come and fill your church here, Father, with your glory. Help us to embrace your rulership, your leadership, and help us to do so in such a way that we create a hunger and thirst in those that do not know you, whose lives are so out of control and full of chaos and destruction that they long for structure, the structure of your purpose, your eternal purposes that are seen in your people, in your covenant people that you have loved with an everlasting love. Thank you for how you've loved us. In Jesus' holy and mighty name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.